classic movie clip, right? Some of you are wondering, what in the world does that have anything to do with church this morning? Well, open your Bibles to the book of Jonah, and we're going to find out. We begin our time this morning here over the next several weeks in a series that we've titled, Run, Jonah, Run! We're very excited. Jonah was a runner. That's the reality. If you don't know much about the book of Jonah or the character Jonah, the prophet Jonah, he was a runner. He starts running at the very beginning of the book of Jonah, and he doesn't quit running until the end of the book of Jonah. Now, he's not literally a runner. Some of you actual runners out there are like, I'm speaking your heart language right now. I know how you runners are. There's like this whole community of runners out there, and anything running makes you excited. He wasn't a literal runner, but he does run from the will of God. And this morning, we're going to see what that looks like and how it happened. You know what happens when you run from the will of God for long enough, right? You run into the sovereignty of God. That's typically what happens. And that ultimately then, running into the sovereignty of God, kind of like a brick wall, it ultimately leads us to the grace of God. That's what we see happening in his life. And so in the coming weeks, we're going to be unpacking a tremendous amount of really helpful stuff. So much that we can get from the book of Jonah on a practical level, and there's a reason for that. A little truth right up off the bat that's going to kind of set the stage for the entire series, and that is this. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. There's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. We can all relate deep down, if we're being honest, to what Jonah was thinking and how Jonah acted. Let me ask you a question. How many of you in your life have run from the will of God for your life? All right. Now, I imagine, and this is just a guess, but whether knowingly or unknowingly, every hand in the room should be raised at that question. In these verses, this is exactly what Jonah does. Jonah is hit with the reality of the will of God for his life, and he immediately takes off. Now, real fast, just before we even jump into this, this is a supremely stupid idea, by the way. To run from God, all right? Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. David says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence, O Lord? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. He's saying, I can go to heaven, I can go to the highest point, I can go to the abode of the dead, I can go anywhere in between. It doesn't matter where I go, Lord, there you are, you're everywhere. And this is who Jonah and sometimes we are running from. You can't run from that. You can't run from that. Jonah tries to run from God, and it all begins, his whole story begins with our first point this morning, the revelation of the will of God. The revelation of the will of God. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Okay, so God comes to Jonah. We're not told how he comes to Jonah. Sometimes prophets receive these things in visions. Sometimes it's a dream. We're not really told. It just says that the word of the Lord, or the speech, it's a Hebrew there, the speech of the Lord, Yahweh, came to Jonah. So in other words, God is speaking to Jonah here. We're not told how, but he hears him. And he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and prophesy against them and their wicked behavior. Now, before we dive in, we really need a little bit of a historical context of what's even happening here. This Jonah takes place so far removed from even the time of Jesus, way far removed from our time. And so we need to understand some of the things that are happening here. Where is Nineveh, right? What is all of this in relation to? Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It's about 550 miles northeast of Israel. Okay, so it is you know, a good bit of ways, but not like a crazy amount of way. And this is all happening in a time frame under a particular king during the what we call divided monarchy. Okay, the divided monarchy. So the way this works in Israelite history, King David unifies all 12 tribes of Israel. There's peace in the land. Remember, they go into Canaan in Joshua. They take out all these different tribes. Saul becomes king. There's judges, and then there's Saul. Saul's not the best king in the world, but it's the people that was their choice. But then God anoints David to be the king of Israel. He unifies the kingdom. There's peace in the land. It's a time of just total peace. It's great. It's everything that God promised his people through King David. David then has a son. Solomon is his name, Solomon. And he is the wisest man in all of the earth. In fact, 1 Kings 4:31, it literally says that. Solomon was wiser than all men, all of them. In fact, a couple verses later, it says that men from all around the world would come to Solomon to hear him speak, to hear his proverbs, and to hear the wisdom of this incredible man. But Solomon had a problem. He had one downfall that really sunk him in a bad way. Anyone remember what that was? It was women. Right. Which means, men, there is no amount of wisdom that can save you from female troubles. I'm just going to put that out there. Female trouble surpasses all wisdom. The Bible said it, not me, all right? Because of his sin, I'm kidding. Because of his sin, God divides the now unified kingdom under Solomon. 1 Kings 11:35, it says, I will take the kingdom out of Solomon's hand, and I will place the 10 tribes in the hands of Jeroboam, but the one tribe will remain in David's possession. So at this point, just like that, the kingdoms are now split. We have the northern kingdom that we call Israel, and we have the southern kingdom of Judah. Judah is the smaller of the two, but Judah is the more important of the two because it's through Judah that eventually the Messiah will come from. Now, Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom, okay? And this is during a time, Jeroboam's reign, it was a time of growth and prosperity. The kingdom was doing well, but as a result of that, they began to struggle spiritually. You know what happens when things begin to go well, right? We typically forget about who God is. Right? And what he's doing in our lives. And that's exactly what happens. The northern kingdom begins to ignore God. And as a result of their ignoring God, they begin to suffer spiritually. And this is a normal Old Testament pattern that picks up all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you see it in Old Testament history over and over and over again. God's blessing falls on his people get comfortable, and then they get complacent, and then they become disobedient. And then through their disobedience, God brings discipline to them. And his disciplining hand is harsh, generally comes from another people group outside of Israel, like the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It's happened over and over again. The people cry out because of the discipline. God sends them a deliverer. They receive the deliverer. They turn back to God. They receive their blessing, and then they begin to forget about God again, and the cycle continues over and over and over. And by the way, this is true for us too, is it not? We receive the blessing of God in our life. Everything is going well. We sort of just slide down into eventually a valley, and all of a sudden we're like, what has happened? Well, what happened is we received God's blessing, and then we just kind of began to ignore him. So Jonah, this is happening in the northern kingdom. Jonah is a prophet from the northern kingdom. But during this time, there are two other prophets, contemporaries of Jonah, that God raises up as well. So this is kind of like one of those TV series that has a spinoff TV series that's in the same world at the same time. That's what's going on here. The two other prophets are named Amos and Hosea. You've likely heard of them. There are other minor prophets that have books in the Old Testament as well. So check this out. While the northern kingdom of Israel, they're drifting away from God. They begin to ignore God because of the blessing that they've received from him. God raises up Amos and Hosea, and he tells them to tell the Israelites, unless you turn back to God, his disciplining hand is going to come upon you in the form of the enemies to your northeast, the Assyrians. So this is happening all at that time. And at the same time, Jonah, verse 2, God says, arise, go to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, and cry out against them, for their wickedness has come up upon me, or before me. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? Their wickedness has come before me. What does that mean? Well, in other words, what he's saying is, look, Assyrians, your wickedness has caused you to come onto God's radar. You're not flying under the shadows anymore. He's got you in a scope. Right? He's done playing games with you. You're on the map now. It's time to man up, step up, and repent of your wickedness. So God has revealed in that moment his will for Jonah. You are to go. I mean, just think about this for a minute. You're a prophet. You're living the high life. I mean, everyone reveres you as a great prophet of Yahweh. You probably get free meals everywhere you go. You have the finest clothing because people want your goodwill for their life. You're a prophet. You speak for God. You have the comfortable life. Things are going well in the Northern Kingdom. You've been getting God's blessing, and God says, all right, Mr. Prophet, Mr. Big Man, it's time to go to the enemy's capital city and tell them to repent, or I'm going to bring them down in destruction. And by the way, you're going alone. Like, I don't know about you, but I would want to run as well. This is challenging my comfortable life, God. What do you mean? So before we even move into the next phase, let's talk about the will of God for our lives just for a moment. Did you know, and some of you probably would not, you would maybe say you agree with this, but I don't know that you fully believe this, that God has a will for all of us, for everyone in this room. There is a will of God for every life in this room. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to the Christians in Colossae, and he says, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled, check this out, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you get that? God has a will for all of you. We can be filled then with the knowledge of his will. And when we are filled with the knowledge of his will, that leads us to walk in a manner that is pleasing to God and that produces good fruit in our lives. That's amazing stuff. And so often when we come to this topic, there are a lot of common faulty beliefs that we have about the will of God. And I want to give you quick four of them. This is the first one. People will think this. The will of God is only for certain people, right? So maybe it's for a special person like Jonah or like the Apostle Paul or maybe like a pastor or a missionary. But I mean, I'm just an accountant, right? Or I just work in a bank or I just work somewhere in a normal setting. I mean, God doesn't want anything from me. I'm a normal person. No. God has a will for every single person in this room. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. Check this out. God even has a will if you're from Oklahoma. Yeah. It's unbelievable.
That's kind of like Assyria, isn't it?
It is. It's like Assyria, kind of north. Says Brian Duncan. All right. Number two. The will of God is only for the young. Right? Some of you will think, I'm just too old. I mean, God doesn't have anything for me to do. Or, I've made too many mistakes in my life and there's too much destruction in my past. God could never use me, right? Well, let me tell you this. As long as you're on the planet, there is a will for you. And besides that, God is a God of grace, is he not? So no matter how much life has passed you by, no matter how much carnage is in your past, God always has a moment that when you trust him, when you begin to follow him, when you begin to listen to him, he has a plan for you individually, not as a group, not as a church, for you. He will restore your past. Joel 2:25, he says, I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. God is a God of restoration. You have to believe that. You have to believe that, especially here in this church. We believe God restores no matter what has happened in your past. Number three, the will of God is just too difficult to know, right? I mean, that is so far off of what the Bible actually teaches. God wants to reveal his will to us. It's like a parent saying, to his children, hey, I have something that I want you to do, but I'm not going to tell you what it is. I can tell you that's not going to work. My kids don't even do half the things I tell them to do. Much less the things I don't reveal to them. God wants to teach us. Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. This is what the Lord wants. It's from his heart. He wants to teach you. And finally, God's will is kind of like a Pinterest recipe. Now, what do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Well, the will is not like this. It's not like he starts with some exact ingredients, you put it in a cute little jar, you take a picture of it so people will see how awesome you are. It's not a step-by-step progression with exact ingredients that go into it. God's will is based on his relationship with us. He reveals things, in other words, to us as we are walking with him. He doesn't give us the whole thing from beginning to end. If God gave me his will for my life from beginning to end, the moment I came to him, I'd be like, no thanks. No thanks. All he says to Jonah is, arise, go to Nineveh, and tell them to quit being stupid. And that's all he needs to know at this point. Now, he's going to tell him some other things later. But at this moment, this is all he needs to know. God had a will for Jonah that he revealed to him. And you got to get this. He has a will for you as well. The question is, will you respond to God's will? That's the real million-dollar question. Jonah does have a response. That's the next thing that we're coming to, the response to the will of God.
Yeah, the question really isn't, does God have a will? The question is, do you have a response?
Mm-hmm.
And we all have to give a response to the will of God. And so here Jonah is, the word of the Lord came to him and said, I want you to leave your situation in the northern kingdom. I want you to travel 550 miles northeast to the Syrian nation, and I want you to deliver a message to them. Now, verse 3 tells us that when Jonah heard God's will, when God told him what he wanted to do, when Jonah heard what God wanted, that Jonah did a Forrest Gump. I mean, in clear terms, he ran. He just took off running. It says that when he heard what God wanted, he rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God. Now, how arrogant is that to think that he could run anywhere from the presence of God? But when God said, I want you to go to Assyria northeast, he rose up to flee from the presence of God. Now, you have to understand that Tarshish is a city that is in the opposite direction of Nineveh, where God actually told him to go. Now, why did Jonah do this? I'll tell you why. Because Jonah didn't exactly care for God's will at that particular moment in time. He didn't particularly care for God's assignment. He didn't care for the direction that God wanted him to go in his life, so he ran from it. Now, what is this all about? Well, we need to understand a little bit of history, a little bit more, a little more background of what's going on in this story. As Derek said, the Ninevites that God sent him to were actually, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and so the people that lived in Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, were known as Ninevites, okay? And they were the central part of that nation. And they were known historically, we have it in secular historical records as well as in biblical records, that these were mean and wicked people. And they had for a long time, been the enemies of Israel. And so much has been written about that in scripture, so much has been written about that in secular history, about their brutality and their cruelty. And so because they had for a long time been the enemies of Israel, and because they were a mean and a cruel and a wicked people, they were idol worshipers, Jonah literally hated them. And in Jonah's mind, they had one thing coming to them. The only thing they deserved was God's wrath and God's judgment. Now Jonah, a prophet of God, is called to leave his prophecy to God's people and to go to these who were not God's people and tell them and warn them, you have come upon the radar of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. Now in Jonah's mind, we get revealed what Jonah's really afraid of in chapter 4. It's not really revealed until chapter 4 why he's so opposed to going to Nineveh and telling them what God told him to tell them. And it's in verse 2. It tells us, chapter 4, why Jonah was concerned. He says, he's speaking to God, and by this time he's explained to God why he's been running. And he says to them, because I knew you to be a gracious and a compassionate God. Now here is Jonah's real baseline fear. He's afraid that if he goes and he warns the Ninevites that they might respond and they might repent. And because he says, I know you to be a God of mercy and grace, that you will give the Ninevites your mercy and grace. And quite frankly, Jonah did not want them getting the mercy and grace of God. He wants them to get God's wrath. So when God comes to him and tells him, I want you to go to deliver this message to the Ninevites, when God says go, Jonah basically says no. So here's a lesson that we're going to learn from the book of Jonah. Today we're kind of just setting the stage for the rest of the prophecy of Jonah. And here's one of the baseline lessons that you got to learn about the will of God. You can run, but you cannot hide.
That's right.
Now, if you know anything about Jonah's story, you know that Jonah ran, but he did not successfully hide. Not only that, but understand this, folks. God does not change his will in order to accommodate my disobedience. God is relentless in his will. And so while Jonah is running, God's relentless purpose is pursuing him. Now, it's interesting in the book of Jonah that everything else in the entire book of Jonah is obedient to the will of God. It says that the wind obeys, the great fish, by the way, it doesn't say whale, it says a great fish. The great fish obeys, the worm eventually obeys. There's been a few worms in history that have obeyed, haven't there? The plant obeyed. Only the prophet of God does not obey the will of God. But understand, Jonah's disobedience to the will of God did not defeat God's will. Our disobedience does not defeat his will and his design. So verse 3, Jonah rises up to flee from the presence of God, to go the opposite direction. Verse 3, it says that Jonah went to Joppa. Not Jabba the hut, but Joppa, okay? I know we interpret things that we hear based upon our current experience, okay? But he went to a seaport city called Joppa, where he could catch a boat. And he catches a boat, it says, to Tarshish. Now here's the geography of this. Okay, get the geography. This is interesting. Nineveh is 55 miles to the northeast of Joppa, the seaport city. Tarshish is 2,500 miles to the west. Now, Jonah is willing to go 2,500 miles west rather than go 550 miles northeast. West represented being out of the will of God. Northeast represented being in the will of God. Jonah is willing to go 2,500 miles out of the will of God rather than go 550 miles into the will of God. Now, this geographical truth illustrates a couple of very important spiritual truths that we're going to get as we study through Jonah and as the rest of the New Testament teaches us. The trip away from God's will is always harder and longer than the trip toward it. No matter what we think at the time, the trip away from God's will is always harder and longer than the trip toward it. 2,500 miles out of the will of God to Tarshish is a lot further than 550 miles toward the will of God to Nineveh. And on that trip, Jonah encounters a whole boatload of trouble, and no pun intended, okay? Not only that, but here's the interesting thing. Every mile that you travel running away from the will of God is another mile you got to come back in order to get back in the will of God. So it's really kind of double trouble, isn't it? You've got the problems going out, and then you got a trip to get back in order to get back on track with the will of God. So the trip away from the will of God is always longer and harder than the trip into the will of God, no matter what we think. Second, the cost of running away is always higher than the cost of following. Every mile toward Tarshish is a mile, as I said, that he had to backtrack to return to the will of God. Not only that, but verse 3 says that he booked passage to Tarshish. In other words, they weren't giving him a free ride. Okay, even though he's a prophet, he still had to pay his way, right? So he had to book passage to Tarshish. Now, let me ask you a question. How much do you think it cost comparatively to travel 2,500 miles as opposed to 550 miles? I mean, if they charge by the mile, okay, which typically they would, it's going to be longer, going to cost more food, more risk, all those kinds of things. How much more do you think it cost him to get a ticket on a boat to Tarshish 2,500 miles away than it would have cost him to get a ticket on a boat to Nineveh 550 miles away? Well, you know the answer to that one, right? The trip away from God's will always cost us more than the trip into. I remember as a kid, you know a little bit of my history as a kid. I wasn't a very good kid. And we did a lot of things that the police, the local constabulary, wasn't real happy with. And let's just put it this way. I spent a lot of time running from the local police in my small community of 9,500 people. They knew us all by name. And the interesting thing about it that we didn't have figured out was we always got caught. Every time. I can't tell you how many times I got caught as a 13, 14, 12-year-old kid either they would take me down to the jail to interrogate us first, and then I'd call our parents to come, my mom to come get me, or they'd just take me straight to my house and knock on the door at 4 o'clock in the morning and say, you know, here's your son. We caught him out on the street, and my mother thought I was in bed, if she cared at all. Anyway, we always got caught, and we never could figure that out. Why do we always get caught? And then one night, in the back of that squad car, Gary Ward and I actually were in the back of that squad car together. Those of you that remember Gary Ward, I led him to Christ about a year later than that. He's a pastor now, but this was an interesting trip. The cop turned around and he said, boys, you might be able to outrun and outmaneuver this patrol car, but you can't outrun this radio. We got it. They cheated. It wasn't a fair contest. That's how they always got us. We had the hardest time figuring it out. Why do we start running from one cop, and before it's all over, we've got 10 of them chasing us, blocking us in? They said, because you can outrun this one squad car, but you can't outrun this radio. They had superior equipment. Now, I'm telling you, folks, God has superior equipment, okay? And you cannot outrun him. I've booked passage on a boat to Tarshish. I can't tell you how many times, several real big times in my life that I can remember. This is since I've become a Christian, and I can testify to you, it never worked out. It just never does. Someone said it this way: sin will take you further than you want to go, it will make you stay longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. You're just better off to get on the boat and go to Nineveh rather than think you can outrun God's radio. You see, the reason Jonah ran is the same reason that we do. Here's the bottom line. We don't trust God's wisdom over our wisdom. Whenever we sense that there is something that the Father wants us to do and we do not want to do it, and so we head for Tarshish, it is basically bottom line that I don't believe in my heart that God knows better than I do. Because you see, if we really did believe that His will was going to be better, that His will was best, then we would never run in the first place. So every encounter with the will of God, when we choose to book a passage to Tarshish, is ultimately a test of, am I willing to take God at His word? Do I trust Him more, His wisdom, more than I trust my wisdom? Here's what we do, okay? Because we don't want to outright just say, you know what, God, I don't want to do that. We rig the system. Okay, we try to rig the system so that we can do what we want to do and we can call it the will of God. One of the ways we do this is, God told me to do this.
Oh, please.
You pull that one out. Well, who's going to argue with that?
I will.
Who can argue with that? You know, I'm fixing to kill somebody. God told me to do it. Right, okay. God told me to do it. Well, at that point, there's no room for argument. Not only that, but we have other ways of rationalizing, justifying what we want to do in order to come out on the end of this thing where we can say to ourselves and other people, well, this is the will of God. I remember hearing the story of a hobo who was asked one time, well, you know, as you're hopping the trains, how do you decide which train to get on and how do you decide which way to go? And the hobo said, well, I just throw a stick and wherever it points, that's the train I get on. He says, sometimes I got to throw it several times before it lands the right way, though. You know, how do you decide the will of God? Well, I throw the stick until it points in the direction that I want to go. That's so like us. We want something, so we manipulate the system. We manipulate the situation so that we can rationalize and we can justify our behavior. And I just want to tell you, folks, it's always cost more to go that direction, 2,500 miles to Tarshish, than it would have in the beginning just to suck it up and trust God's wisdom and go 550 miles to Nineveh. So we do what we do in order to be able to call it the will of God. And I don't know what was going on in Jonah's mind. I really honestly don't. We're not told. But I suspect it says that he thought he could flee from the presence of God, didn't he? He thought he could do something that he couldn't do. So he'd figure this thing out somehow or another. If I just go far enough away, then God's going to change his mind, and this will is going to change, and it never did. So we have the revelation of the will of God. God tells him to do something Jonah didn't really want to do, and he had all of his human reasons why. Okay? Well, Jonah's response to the will of God then was, well, I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to go somewhere else, and I'm going to manipulate the situation to where I never have to wind up in Nineveh doing what God has commanded me to do. And that leads us, finally, to kind of an overall thing that we're just going to kind of wrap this thing up. The reasons that there really are to submit to the will of God. Now, I'm going to give you a baseline, then we're going to talk a little bit more about it. Let me give you a newsflash. Here's the number one reason to submit to the will of God. Because he's God and we're not. I mean, everything else just flows from that. Okay? You see, Jonah's problem was in large part the same as our problem. And our problem is that we cannot see the big picture. Jonah could not see the big picture. He couldn't see what God was really up. All that Jonah saw was what God told him specifically to do, and that's to go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. Now, he didn't see the beginning and he didn't see the end. Just like watching a parade. If you've ever watched a parade, you're on ground level, and what part of the parade do you see? You see the part that's right in front of you. You see the band that's marching right in front of you. You don't see what's in front of them. You don't see what's behind them. But if you had the capacity to withdraw into a blimp and get about 1,000 feet above, how your perspective changes, doesn't it? Okay, because you not only see where the parade started, you can see where it's going to end, and you can see every turn along the way. Now, that is an illustration of the difference between our perspective and God's perspective. We see only that little bit that's right in front of us, but God has a much larger perspective. He sees how that little bit fits into the fabric of everything within the parade, everything that he's doing. He sees where it starts. He knows where it's going to end. He knows every turn along the way, and we don't have that viewpoint. And so at that point, we have to trust that God has total perspective, that he has a comprehensive view. And the reason he does is because Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, God declares, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, God knows the end of what he is about from the beginning. He knows every turn along the way. He knows what my part is going to be in that greater mosaic of God's will that he is accomplishing. My problem is that I don't have that perspective, and so I look at it and I go, you know, that band in front of me is really lousy. I mean, they're all out of key. I don't like this parade. I don't like this part. I want to move somewhere else, but that's my part, you see. But I can't really see how that fits into the larger fabric or the pattern or the mosaic of what God is doing in my life, in history, and all those kind of things. So ultimately, we come to the point where, as Jonah, we have to say, I don't like this particular part of this, but I trust that you have a much larger picture that this is going to fit into. So, Lord, I'm going to go to Nineveh and do what you told me to do and trust that it's the best thing to do. Jonah wasn't willing to do that, as we often are not. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. So he booked passage to Tarshish 2,500 miles away. And I want to look Jonah in the eye, as oftentimes we do to one another here, and say, well, how's that working out for you? Well, it's not working out so good. Now, let me give you three aspects of the will of God. Okay, so you can see how this kind of falls together. First of all, there is his sovereign will. Scripture teaches us of the sovereign will of God. In other words, that God is moving all of history toward his purposes. Okay? In other words, there are some things that he has decreed. There are things that he has sovereignly judged will happen, and that is his sovereign will, and nothing is going to deter that. Galatians 4:4 gives us a picture of one of those. It says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. In other words, Jesus was going to come. The Father was going to send the Savior. There was a whole lot of stuff that had to happen before that. But all of that was fitting into this fabric of God's will, his sovereign will. I'm going to send a Savior. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah, the stump of Jesse, all of these things. He's working all this stuff. And when the fullness of time had come, when everything was right, boom, he sent forth his son. Nothing you, nothing I, nothing Pilate, nothing anyone was going to do was going to deter the sovereign will of God. There's another part of the sovereign will of God. Remember what Jesus said when he was ascended to the right hand of the Father? He said, as you see me going, I will do what? I will come again. Now, just are you willing to bet against his second promise? Because he fulfilled his first one. He's going to do it. It's a part of his sovereign will. I don't know when, I don't know how, I don't know where, but I know it's going to happen. So there's a sovereign will of God. Then there's the spoken will of God. This relates to his word, the word that he has given to us. This relates to how God will use us. This is in accomplishing his sovereign will, how he will use us as his people. And our main part of that is that we are to carry the message of hope in Jesus Christ, that we're to carry the message of the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So God has this sovereign purpose that he's going to accomplish. And then there is this spoken will that he has given us in his word. He tells us, this is what I'm doing. This is what I want you to do. And I want to accomplish this through you. The third part of it is his specific will. So we start with his sovereign will. Then we have his spoken will, which is the part that the body of believers is to play. And then there is his specific will. And that's where he begins to communicate to us as individual parts of this puzzle, individual believers, what he desires us to do. That's Jonah's thing, okay? We got right to the end, right there with Jonah, when we get to hear God's very specific will to Jonah. Jonah, you go to Nineveh and you tell them they've come up on my radar. That's very specific to Jonah. But I want you to get this. Hear this, folks. You can't, in the will of God, you can't skip to the third part. You can't say, I'm going to ignore the sovereign will, I'm going to ignore the spoken will, and I just want, Lord, you to tell me if I ought to take this job this week or not. That's kind of how we reduce the will of God down to the mundane issues of life. Okay, God, I'm going to skip in all this other stuff, and I just want you to tell me specifically what you want me to do. But here is how the will of God works. Knowing his specific will begins with submitting to his sovereign will and his spoken will. Let me put it this way. He only reveals his specific will when our lives are submitted to his sovereign and his spoken will. And here's why. Derek's already hinted at it in his millennial cute kind of way. I would have never thought to use Pinterest as a illustration. That's all I'm saying. I've never been on Pinterest. I don't even know what Pinterest is. I've just heard of it.
No one is surprised by that.
Nobody is surprised by that. No, that's not a shock to anyone. That's why I love getting his perspective, because he's much more current than I will use. Do you remember the day when we actually used to have roadmaps? Are any of you old enough to remember an actual road, like a phone book? So my illustration would be, God's will is not a roadmap, it is a relationship. He doesn't just give us a roadmap, the Pinterest
recipe.
Okay, he doesn't give us a Pinterest, I want to be very current, I'm so cool. He doesn't give us a Pinterest recipe, all the parts. No, we submit ourselves to God's eternal purposes in the world. We submit ourselves then to his word that tells us what kind of people he wants us to be and what he wants us to do. And then we trust that as we move through this relationship that he is going to be directing us and he's going to be revealing his very specific will. And then we still, like Jonah, have to choose, am I willing to submit myself to this revelation of his will? I love the way this works in Scripture. In Paul's life, Paul was on his second missionary journey. He was in a place called Lystra, where he picked up young Timothy, who later became the pastor of Ephesus. He wrote the Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy letters to Timothy. Very influential individual in the early church. okay? Well, he picked him up in a place called Lystra on the second missionary journey. And Paul had the decision in his mind that he wanted to go into Asia and preach the gospel there. But Scripture, Acts 16, says that the Spirit prevented him. We don't know how. We just knew that Paul got the message. The Spirit said, no, you're not going to Asia, okay? So from that, he wound up in a place called Mysia. Okay, and he wanted to go to a place called Bithynia, but it says again, the Spirit prevented him. Again, we're not told how. So from there, he went on into Troas, and from there, he got the vision of the man from Macedonia coming, saying, come over here, and that's where Paul said, okay, that's where I'm supposed to go. Now, first of all, he'd wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit prevented. Then he'd wanted to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit prevented, and he put him right in that place, and he said, now, here's where I want you. I want you to come to Macedonia. The interesting thing about that, folks, do you know where Macedonia is? It's Europe. And when he went into Macedonia, into Europe, he ultimately wound up in the city of Philippi, the very first time that the gospel was ever proclaimed in Europe was on the second missionary journey of Paul. Do you know why you and I have the privilege of hearing the gospel?
Because of that.
Because Paul obeyed the Spirit of God. He took the gospel. It had already gone into Africa. That was one of the first places it went. It had already gone through the Ethiopian eunuch. It had already gone into Africa, but the gospel had never been preached in Europe. But because Paul is sensitive to the will of God, he submitted to the will of God, he's seeking to live in the spoken will of God, that somehow or another the Spirit was able to say very clearly to him, this is where I want you to go. And that's why you and I get to hear the gospel today. Let's close with three very important characteristics of the will of God. Out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you, my brothers, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then he speaks of the will of God. That you may prove, that you may grasp, that you may understand what is the will of God. And then he describes the will of God. He says, that which is good, that which is acceptable, and that which is perfect. There's the part I want you to focus on. God's will is good. Jonah didn't think it was at the particular time because he wasn't willing to trust. But I'm telling you, God's will is always good. His will is always to accomplish his purpose and bring blessing upon his people. Not only that, God's will is acceptable, the scripture tells us. At the time, it may not seem acceptable, but when you walk in his will, eventually you always find, when you submit to his will, you find that it is acceptable. I like it this way. Someone said, God's will is the will that we would ask for ourselves if we had enough sense to ask it. If I just had enough sense to ask for this, for the will of God, I would ask it. His will is like that. Jonah didn't see any sense in going to Nineveh, but it was what God wanted to do to accomplish his sovereign will. It was good, and it would have been acceptable once Jonah saw what God was going to do. But Jonah didn't give that an opportunity. He ran to Tarshish. And not only that, but it is perfect. It fits perfectly into this mosaic of God accomplishing his sovereign purpose. It fits perfectly into this mosaic of his desire to bless his children. Jonah learned all that the hard way, didn't he? How many times have we gone to school on that? Jonah learned it the hard way. It never pays to run from the will of God. It only pays to run toward the will of God. Now, here's the question this morning that we're all faced with, and we're going to be faced with it continuing through the book of Jonah. Here's the question. In what area are you doing the Forrest Gump? In what area are you doing the Forrest Gump? Is it in the area of your finances? Is it the area of your family? Is it the area of something that you're compromising because you're convinced this is better, it's going to be better, and God is saying, no, 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 Tarshish is a long way off. That's going to cost you more than you're going to want to pay. That's going to be the challenge throughout the book of Jonah. Where are you hearing and knowing and saying no? No. And you're at Joppa, you're about to book passage to Tarshish. Or maybe you're on the boat already. How do you get back? Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this practical lesson. That one of the reasons we know your word is inspired is because you take those that are specifically your heroes, the heroes you've chosen, like Jonah and David, and you show us their feet of clay. You show us that they are no different than we are, that we can be used as they were, and that they can also be rebellious as we are. So I pray that as we enter into this study of the book of Jonah, that you just teach each one of us. We look back, all of us who have been in this faith walk for a while, and we can see those times now when we stood in Joppa, we booked passage to Tarshish, and today we wish we never had, because the cost was just too high. I pray for someone in this room today who needs to submit their heart to Jesus Christ once and for all, and they've been running. They've been pushing against that. That today they would see that this is God's best. This is his best. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that never gives up. You pursue us relentlessly with your will, with your heart, and with your grace and with your mercy. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Going to have a good time with Jonah, because like he said, there's more than just a little bit of Jonah in every one of us, right? Folks, we are so good, we are 3 minutes ahead of time. Can you believe this? Can you believe this? We're going to have to fix that in the second service. God bless you. Go to a Bible study class.